the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
And this year, our focus is that people who follow Jesus are this. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are blessed to be a blessing. You're going to hear more about that this year. You're going to start seeing more about that this year over the coming weeks and months. But that is our theme. And it first becomes apparent on page 13 of the Bible in front of you. And I'd encourage you to open it there right now, because we'll look at that very closely this morning. Now, John Allen started our series last week. He started our year, kicked it off, the series we're looking at. And he was thinking about the end of chapter 11 and the start of chapter 12. Now, it's my job to finish Genesis chapter 12 and then also look at Genesis 20. Now, that may seem a bit strange, but if you've read on, you might know why. And I hope all of us see why they've been grouped together a little later on. Now, here's the thing. We're only on page 13 of the Bible. In fact, it starts on page 3 in terms of Genesis 1 in the ones you've got there. So it's really important to know that already we're 10 pages into a very, very big book, but a pattern is developing already. There's a pattern that is forming, and we're only on page 13. Genesis 1, God creates the world, and then after that, this cycle starts to appear. From there, we see that people sin. So God creates this perfect world, and people turn their back on the Creator. So Adam and Eve ignored God and did their own thing. God gave them a perfect place, a perfect world, a perfect relationship with Him, and they ignored Him, and they turned their back on the Creator, the Maker. Now, when you do that, when you ignore instruction manuals, when you ignore what the Maker says, inevitably there are consequences. We see that happening in the pages before 13. But it's not just that people sin and people face consequences. God rescues. God rescues. So you'll see that. If you look at Genesis 6, the story of Noah and the flood, people turn their back on God. There are consequences, but God rescues. Genesis 11, there's a Tower of Babel incident. People turn their back on God. There are consequences, but God rescues. And John Allen was helping us last week with those first verses of Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. And these verses form the basis of our year. Here they are. This is what John was talking about last week. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. This is God's promises to Abraham. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. They will be blessed through you. That is where our theme for the year comes from. You will be a blessing, and all people will be blessed through you. We are blessed to be a blessing. And here's the key idea. If you take anything from today, here's the big, big picture and the big idea for the year. God's blessings are not meant to be hoarded. They are meant to be shared. God's blessings are not meant to be hoarded. They're meant to be shared. And now we see when God gives these promises to Abraham, he's intentionally seeking to bless the whole world. Now, I think that's very different to the way that some Christians can be tempted to view blessings. So we get blessed by God, and a lot of people can often think, oh, that's to make me more happy, that's to make me more comfortable and more secure. That's not the intention. God is blessing Abraham to bless the whole world. So the model for these blessings are, as soon as we are blessed with something, we should be seeking to turn around and who can we bless? Who can we bless with all the things and privileges that we have been given? And our theme comes from these two verses, and we thought we'd start our year spending 8 weeks looking at Abraham, to whom these promises were given, to see what we can learn about him. Now, if you've read, this is in the Old Testament, Genesis. In the New Testament, we still hear a lot about Abraham. If you've read the New Testament, you'll know that Abraham appears a lot because he is a great man of faith. He has some fantastic achievements, which we're going to hear about in the coming weeks. But he's not perfect. He's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. I wonder if you put your eyes on verse 10 in Genesis 12, and we're going to read it right now. Genesis 10, 12, 10 to 20. And I'll just say this, sorry. It says Abram, it says Sarai. I'm just going to refer to them as Abraham and Sarah. In Genesis 17, they get a name change. I'm not going to take that person's thunder when they speak on Genesis 17, but I'm going to refer to them as Abraham and Sarah throughout this morning. Here we go. Same people. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they'll kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her to be my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just the ability to read this Bible now together. We realize in some parts of the world that's not possible. We say thank you. And we pray that we make the most of the next few minutes that we have together looking at this. Father, would you teach us things? Would you show us the pitfalls and the dangers of when we don't trust you and to live lives in the opposite direction, we pray. Amen. As many of you may know, I'm a football fan. And for the past few years, I have really, really struggled with this individual. He is like Marmite. You either love him or you loathe him. Personally, I'm in the second category, but that is largely to do with the team that I support. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, that man there is Jose Mourinho, who up until recently was the manager of Chelsea Football Club. The reason most people, or a number of people, struggle with Jose Mourinho is he's quite confident in his own ability. But I think a big reason people struggle with him is that he's really, really good at his job. Over a number of years, he has won trophies all over the world. And last year, he led Chelsea Football Club to being champions in the Premier League. And at the start of this year in August, you would speak to pundits, respected commentators, and they would say, "I cannot see past Chelsea. Chelsea will win everything again this year. Mourinho is brilliant. There is no chance for anyone else. You can write it off now." It didn't quite pan out that way. For Jose Mourinho, the season started incredibly. He was on top of the world, but it began to unravel. He had a club doctor called Eva Canheiro, and bizarrely, on one game at the start of the season, she came on to treat a player, that's her job, and he criticised her. After that, it got worse. His team got beat 3-0 by a fantastic football team, and he substituted his captain at half-time. After that, he got fined for various things. He questioned the integrity of referees. Results got worse. And so it continued. It was spiraling out of control. He got sent off. He was in the stands until he got fired at the end of 2015. And the British public, with the exception of Chelsea fans, loved it. The British public seem to love, don't they, when somebody falls from grace. It doesn't have to be to do with football. It could be an MP. It could be a celebrity. It could be someone in the business world. We seem to really enjoy it, but it is tragic when it happens, when somebody falls from grace. Abraham was a man who was on top of the world. Last week, he received these promises in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Great promises. For a 75-year-old man to receive those promises, wow, you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. That must be incredible. He'd be on cloud 9. And after receiving them, it starts well. We haven't read it, but look at verse 4 in the paragraph in the section above. Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. As soon as God told him to do something, he did it. it was a fantastic start. But in the passage that we've just read, things have rapidly gone downhill. He's on top of the world. And then by the end of this passage, we're in a complete mess. And often when people fall, there's this kind of slow tumble that descends into this rapid decline. And it happens to Abraham in the passage that we've read. Did you spot the four backward steps that he made from verses 10 to 20? It was very, very quick. Verse 10, we see him moving from trusting God to independence. He was a great man of faith. He's following God. He's doing what he says. But then he crumbles. Why does he crumble? Verse 10, there's a famine. A famine has occurred. Now, when a famine occurred in those times, it was very common for people to move to Egypt. Why? The Nile's there. The Nile would irrigate the fields, meaning that the harvest was much more dependable in Egypt. So you would naturally get this drift from wherever people were down to Egypt when famine occurred. And on this occasion, it's pretty severe, it says in verse 10. And Abraham goes down to Egypt from Canaan. There's something that bothers me about verse 10, though. There's something that's missing. Can you see what's missing in verse 10? There's no consultation. Do you see that? There's no prayer. Abraham just gets up and he goes down to Egypt on his own steam. As soon as some sort of problem comes, Abraham, who is in the place God's told him to be, off he goes. He goes somewhere else. Instead of remaining where God has told him to be, instead of trusting the God who's made these great promises to do, off he hops to Egypt. As soon as things get tough, off he goes without consulting God. That's the key bit. Without consulting God, he goes down to Egypt. It's really easy to do that, isn't it? In today's world, we've got a lot of options. We can easily, at the sign of trouble and difficulty, we can go off, can't we? What might be work? Could it be church? It could be something. When things become a little bit difficult, do we up and leave and do our own thing? Warren Wiersbe has this piece of helpful advice, I think. Remain where God has put you until he tells you to move. You are safer in a famine in his will than in a palace out of his will. Abraham was in the place God had brought him, but he decided to move on his own free will down to Egypt, which was not the country that God had promised him. Now, you may sit there and think, that is harsh. He's using his brain. Well done, Abraham. You've used your God-given brain to solve a problem. Absolutely, he might be solving one problem, but I tell you, he's swapping one problem for a whole set of other problems. Because you may have a famine in Canaan, but in Egypt, you've got a whole set of different problems. In Egypt, backward step two comes. He moves from confidence in God to fear. Now, there's a famine there in Canaan, but in Egypt, there's a Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh's got a lot of power. He's got a lot of officers. You don't want to mess with Pharaoh. You don't want to. You just don't want to be there. And Abraham shows this up, doesn't he? But he does have one more problem, and it tugs on my heartstrings, this one. Abraham is facing a famine. In verse 11, he's facing another very difficult moment. Prepare yourself for this. In verse 11, it says, doesn't it? Abraham has a beautiful wife. Poor Abraham. How tough it is for Abraham. A beautiful wife. Deary me, are you feeling it for Abraham this morning? It's unbelievable. Joking aside, he is fearful about how beautiful his wife is. He thinks that her beauty may in fact cost him his life. He thought that the Egyptians would kill him. They'd keep Sarah so that Pharaoh could have Sarah. So Abraham, having used his own wisdom to go from Canaan down to Egypt, carries on using his own wisdom. And he's fearful, isn't he? Verses 12 and 13. There's this story that appears. He comes up with this great little story. I know, Sarah, you say that you're my sister. Now, technically speaking, I've got to tell you, that is half true. Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. But let's be perfectly honest. That is not designed to be anything other than a lie. It's a half-truth, but it is designed to deceive the Egyptians. And instead of trusting in God, this is the God who, we're only on page 13, but this is the God who has saved Noah and his family from the flood, who's created everything, given him great promises. Instead of trusting that God, he thinks, my little half lies, that's fine. My half lies are going to be better than this God who's done all this And we're only on page 13. It's remarkable. He acts in fear, and he thinks that his half-truth will keep him safe, more safe than the God of the universe. He moves from trusting God to independence, from confidence in God to fear. This unraveling of a great man is continuing. Can you see number three? He moves from thinking of others to thinking of himself. This half-truth, it rebounds really badly. But most half-truths and lies do, don't they? But this one rebounds really badly. Have a look. Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem in verse 15. Later we learn Sarah is Pharaoh's wife. Hang on a sec, that's verse 19. In verse 2 and 3, we get these great promises. 16 verses later, these great promises are under huge threat, aren't they? Abraham is out of the land that God has promised him. Sarah, his wife, is in a harem. Abraham can hardly be a blessing to anyone. It is a complete mess. The EastEnders drums are playing. It is the end of the episode. It is a terrible moment. And why is it a mess? It's a mess because Abraham has stopped thinking of other people, and he is only thinking about himself. He has lied to look after himself, and his behavior as a husband is nothing short of appalling, isn't it? It's terrible behavior for a husband. He's called to lay down his life for his wife. He's just laying down his wife for Pharaoh. Never mind the fact they shouldn't be there. Abraham should never have led Sarah down to Egypt. It's a terrible, terrible mess. And we see it unraveling, trusting God to independence, confidence to fear, others to self. And then here's the real one that sort of finishes off this dramatic fall from grace. Instead of bringing blessing, Abraham brings judgment. Instead of bringing blessing, he is bringing judgment. Verse 17. We see, don't we? Judgment falls because of Abraham's disobedience, and it falls badly on Pharaoh, doesn't it? The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household. Abraham's lies, his actions, were a terrible, terrible witness to the God that he followed, the God that he said he loved and acknowledged each day. Isn't that a sobering reminder for us that in our day-to-day life, the way we conduct ourselves, the things that we say, the way that we live, determine whether we can be a blessing to other people. His lies caused a huge mess. Now, you might be sat there thinking, hang on a sec, Abraham did quite well out of this, didn't he? Verse 16, it's pretty good, isn't it? Abraham seems to get sheep, cattle, male and female donkeys, male servants, female servants, camels. He's also escaped this punishment that Pharaoh and his household got in verse 17. He's done all right. Don't be fooled. He doesn't escape. We're going to hear that in subsequent weeks. All those gifts that he was given, chapter 13, verse 6, which we'll see next week, they come back to haunt him. They come back to cause huge problem. That passage that we've just read is tragic, really. From trusting God, he moves to independence. From confidence in God to fear. From thinking of others to thinking of himself. And instead of bringing blessing, he brings judgment. It's terrible to read and watch. Now, you'll see from the focus, I've got to get through Genesis 20 as well. I wonder if you could just turn a few pages to Genesis 20. It's on page 19. Please, at this point, do not panic. I am not going to go through Genesis 20 like I went through Genesis 12. I saw some faces then. Don't worry. In fact, we're only going to read a little bit of this. In house groups this week, Monday and Wednesday, we're going to unpick this a bit more, particularly Genesis 20. So please get along if you can. We can see exactly what happens. I'm going to abruptly stop in a minute. And hopefully, by the time I abruptly stop, you will realize exactly why this passage is lumped together with Genesis 12, 10 to 20. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone nearer, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent..." I'm going to stop there. Hang on a second. At the start of this, we read Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. Abraham and Sarah are going off to see Pharaoh. They concoct some sort of half story that Sarah's his sister. The same thing is happening again. Change the names. Change Pharaoh to Abimelech. Abimelech is a local pagan king at the time. Change the places. It's the same thing that's happening again. He hasn't learned his lesson. In this passage, we don't have time to go through it in detail, but there's no mention of how beautiful Sarah is. 25 years have passed. I'm sure she's still beautiful. But this time, I'm sure she is. This time, it revolves around wealth. The issue is to do with money, and there's problems. And once again, Abraham, instead of trusting God, he starts doubting these promises. God's not going to look after me. I need to do it myself. I know, that great half-truth I told a few years ago, that worked really well. And he does it again. The same things happen, from trusting in God to independence, from confidence in God to fear, from thinking of others to thinking of self. And again, if you read on in that passage, he brings great judgment instead of bringing enormous blessing. It's doubly tragic because it's happening again. Why? Years have passed since Genesis 12, 20-odd years. Why? Why have you relapsed, Abraham? Have you not learned anything that I've taught you over these past few years? Why are we back in this mess, spreading judgment instead of blessing? And just at the end of verse 2, we are literally back in the same place, aren't we, as we were in Genesis 12. Have a look at the end of verse 2. We're there again. Abraham's not in Canaan. Sarah's taken by Abimelech. It's the East Enders drums there, back and playing again. It's a mess. And that promise from Genesis 12, verse 3, that we are blessing to all nations, you can forget about it. It's all over. There's just no chance of this happening because it's just gone wrong again. We're in the same place. But just when you think it's finished, just when you think all hope has gone and everything is lost, along come two words. Along come two words that just transform this entire situation. They are two words that appear in the Bible together over 40 times, and they are two words that have turned lives upside down centuries ago and turned lives upside down again today. And they are two words that, in all honesty, if you were like me, you probably missed when we read it a few moments ago. Can you see the two words that change everything? Genesis 20, verse 3. But God. But God. They turn this situation upside down, completely on its head. Here's the good news. The God of the Bible is utterly, utterly, utterly faithful. He will always, always, always keep his promises. Little Abraham, there is nothing you can do to derail God's promises. No half lie, no nothing will stop these promises coming true. God is always, always faithful. His actions seem to put at risk God's great plan, don't they? God's promise of a great nation. In chapter 18, and we learn that Sarah's going to bear a son. God's intervention protects Abraham and thwarts what is going on. God promises are not going to be derailed by a little act of foolishness and a lack of trust. And the same is true today in 2016. I have no idea about your personal situation. You may have lapsed. You may have lapsed in a small way. You may have lapsed in a big way. The God of the Bible is utterly faithful, and he still loves you no matter what. He will never forsake you. No matter what the situation is, there are two words. But God. He never stops loving us despite our weaknesses and our failures, despite however much we might have messed up. What an incredible God that we sing about, that we serve, and we talk. We can get into the biggest pickle possible, but God will sort it out. I need to finish. If this is true, what we've been talking about this morning, if we have a God who loves us and a God who encourages us to trust him, and if we have a God who keeps his promises, then here's what I think the challenge for us in 2016 is. We've got to trust him. And we've got to trust him maybe more than we've ever trusted him before. I was shaken last year when I saw a YouTube clip of a preacher on a balance beam, literally a balance beam doing a gymnastics routine. I'm not very supple and able, but Jack has kindly come and helped me recreate this. And it's past all health and safety regulations, and Jack signed a disclaimer as well. The preacher was a gentleman named Francis Chan. Wait there, Jack. And Francis Chan was on a balance beam. What he was trying to show, what the Christian life can often look like in reality. And he says that often when people become Christians, in their early years of becoming a Christian, things go really well. They are quite adventurous. They get out there, they serve, they're committed, they get stuck in. They do things, they give money, they give time, they give resources. They really go for it. They say that Jesus is my Lord, my King. They're really evangelistic. They talk about Jesus lots, and it's going really well. But then suddenly, trouble starts to hit. And when you become a Christian, you're not bomb-proof. You still face heartache, you still face difficulties, you still face financial pressures, you still face death. And suddenly, this great routine, prowling up and down this balance beam, starts to just retreat a little. The routine becomes a little dull. They start stopping believing that the God of the Bible is a God that you can trust. And the routine just starts to fall and dip. Instead of trusting God, they start leaning on their own independence. Instead of doing great things, they just start to stop. Their attendance starts to retreat. They start pulling back from things. They start worrying financially, not trusting God. All these things start to happen until what happens is the image is that actually the routine actually just like looks like we're actually just clinging on. Instead of being adventurous and following God, we end up just clinging on, so to speak. And that happens very slowly. But suddenly, it ends up like this. And often the routine for a Christian can look like this. I'm not going to do that. It's too much effort. I'm scared. I might run out of time. I'm careful. And what happens often is that that can stay like that, the Christian, until the end of their Christian life. Until they face a day that we're all going to face. A day when we die. And the Bible says that when we die, there's going to be a judgment. And God will look at our lives and see what we've done. Now, if you know anything about gymnastics, you'll know how routines end. Go on, Jack. Here's how they end. Now, the question is this. If God sees that routine from our lives, what is he going to say? Well done. Well done, Jack. You lived the safest life you possibly could have lived. You trusted me 1%. You went for it 0.5%. That is not the way that we're called to live. We are called to live adventurously, trusting God. Sometimes we'll get it wrong, but we have a God who is utterly faithful. We're called to live lives that go for it, that bless others and not bring judgment. We're called to bring blessing to the people of Exeter and beyond. And the question is, what does our routine look like right now? If that was you on the balance beam and it was your life and it was my life, what would it look like to God? Is it a life that's going for it? A life that's taking risks, that's being adventurous, that's trusting God? Or does it look a little bit different? Here's the challenge. I need to finish because Rachel's going to come and help us just think about what we could do with this. You'll notice there's a panel in your focus. Here's the challenge for 2016, I think. Abraham fell downwards in four areas. Could we, the people of Belmont Chapel in 2016, could we reverse it? Could we go the other way? Instead of living our lives independently, could we be people who regularly consult and trust God? Could we be people who just completely depend on him? Could we be people who don't walk around in fear but are just really, really confident in the God of the Bible, the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on a cross and to rise again? Could we tell others about it this year? Could we maybe think less about ourselves and more about other people? And wouldn't it be amazing if instead of bringing judgment, we brought blessing to this world? A number of years ago in Manchester, I was studying a baptism pool. And just before I was baptized, as is commonplace, I was given a verse. Here's the verse that I was given a number of years ago. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. If there was a verse from this morning for Abraham, it's that. And if there's something for us to do this year in 2016, it's that. Let's bring blessing, not judgment.